You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Church Stockton. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Our text today is taken from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his promise, his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in the 20th century, a military strategist developed a simple process for pilots to maneuver through highly stressful and disorienting situations, like maybe their dials failing or flying through blinding fog or some severe weather, or maybe coming under enemy attack. And since then, it's been applied to a number of different situations, including sailing, when people are turned around, unplanned variables come at you quickly and the stakes are very high. And this process is called the OODA loop, O-O-D-A, and it stands for observe, orient, decide, and act. When tunnel vision sets in, you get turned around, you've got to train yourself to observe. Don't stress about what you cannot see. Don't stress about what you cannot know, but look to what is evident. Train your eyes where to look in stressful situations. Disorientation is getting lost or turned around, but orient yourself in order to determine where you are right now and where you need to be. Then decide how you're going to respond in these stressful situations. And then finally, as much as our intentions and our decisions are important, you've got to act. So we see something very similar in this passage. This is pastoral direction for spiritually disoriented people. In fact, the language here of refuge and an anchor, it gives us this idea that these people here are caught in the middle of a storm. And in the storms of life, which I know we know everything about as well, we need to know where to look. We need to know what to trust. We need to know how to act. So when, not if, but when the storms of life come at you quick, and when you are left spiritually disoriented, and we don't know where to turn or what to believe anymore, you too must observe the promises of God and orient yourself towards the hope that is set before you. And decide to wait patiently and trust God. And you too must act by holding fast to Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father. The title of this morning's message is Hold Fast. And I'm going to invite you to turn to your neighbor and command them, hold fast. Hold fast. Say it like you mean it, goodness gracious. Yeah. So I want to give you a few reasons from this passage why we can and why we must hold fast. We're going to look at unbreakable promises, unchanging purpose, and then finally, an unending priesthood. So let's look first at unbreakable promises. Look with me again in verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and I will multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now let me see if you can fill in the blank here. Cross my heart, hope to die, stick a needle. What does that even mean? Or we say things like, I swear on my mom. Or in our home, the ultimate oath is, I swear on Gooby's life. Gooby's our dog. I swear on Gooby. These are all ways that we appeal to a higher authority than ourselves. We're saying, I am attaching my word to someone or someone that is greater than me as a guarantee. I swear on fill in the blank. But because God has no one greater than him to swear by, he swore by his own name. To put it simply, God said, on God. You got that right. God said, on God. So promises can bring deep assurance, or they can bring intense anxiety and uncertainty. And it all depends on who's doing the promising. If someone trustworthy tells you they promise they're going to do something, it brings a sense of confidence. I know that they're going to do what they say they're going to do. But if someone lacks integrity, someone who is not a person of their word says, I promise I'm going to do this, it makes you nervous. I don't know if you're going to pull through on this. So how you respond to a promise reveals what you believe to be true about the person making the promise. The claim here is that there is nothing greater than a promise from God. Nothing greater in the whole universe. You can receive no greater assurance, no greater hope, no greater certainty or security for your future than when God says he's going to do something. Nothing more stabilizing in the middle of a storm than God's unbreakable promise to his people. In the scriptures we read that he's promised to meet our needs, Luke chapter 12. He promises to hear our prayers, Matthew 17. He promises to never leave or forsake us, Hebrews 13. He promises to forgive the repentant. He promises to strengthen those who walk by the Spirit. He promises to complete the work that he has begun in us. He's promised that where Jesus is now, his people will be in eternity. God has made promises to you. Do you know them? So the key example of promise in Scripture is found in the life of Abraham. The New Testament is constantly going back to this guy. And Genesis tells us that Abraham, formerly known as Abram, and his wife Sarah, formerly known as Sarai, they were barren and they were well beyond the age of having children. It was just out of the picture for them at this point. And yet God appears to Abraham and he says to him, I am going to bless you. And I'm going to make you, a fatherless man, the father of many nations to come. And for 25 agonizing years, he had to trust that God was going to come through on that promise to him. And like anyone would, there were moments where he was uncertain about whether or not God would come through. Genesis 15, Abraham tells God, okay, here I am, you've promised me children, I'm still childless. What will you give me as a guarantee that this promise is true? And while God owed Abraham nothing, and that is so important to grasp here, God owed Abraham nothing. He graciously invited him outside and told him, count the stars in the sky if you can. And your children will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And Abraham again asks, but how am I to know this is true? In Abraham's days, when two parties would enter into a binding covenant agreement, what they would do, and it was very gruesome, is they would take animals, cut the animals in half, divide them, and then the two parties would pass through these broken animals as a visual representation, and it would show that if one of the two parties were to break the promise being made, that person would have to become like the animals. They would act out the consequence of a broken promise. Let the promise breaker be broken. But unlike a typical ancient covenant ceremony at that time, in Genesis 15, we read something very unique. God puts Abraham into a deep sleep. And God himself passes through the animals alone. And what God is doing in this moment is he is binding himself to both ends of the agreement, Abraham's and his own. And God is communicating, if I fail in this promise, let the curse come upon me. But likewise, because I am swearing in your place, if you fail me, let the curse still come upon me. What do we see here? We see a foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross. The promise maker and the promise keeper would die in the place of promise breakers, and God's pledge would be sealed by his own blood. So what does Abraham have to do? Well, literally, he's sleeping. He's in a deep sleep. But what does Abraham have to do in light of this covenant? Well, the simple yet profound answer is he must trust and wait. In fact, we're told his trust in God was counted to him as righteousness. Picking it up in verse 15, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So the people of God have been and always will be a people of promise. In fact, we are described here as the heirs of the promise. But just like for this Abraham, with promise comes the requirement to wait. We, like Abraham, must trust and we must patiently wait. Guys, we talk an awful lot about naming and claiming the promises of God. You got to name the promises of God. You got to speak the promises of God. You got to claim the promises of God. But I think this misses the point. We have to patiently wait upon the promises of God. That's the condition. You got to wait. And the one who refuses to wait forfeits the promise. He obtained the promise because he waited for it. Sometimes waiting can be the hardest thing to do, can't it? We hate waiting. Think about a lot of our technology is really designed to eliminate waiting. Why wait? And waiting isn't distinctly difficult to us because it demands so much of us, or because we have to exert all this energy for God. No, it's hard because we have to refuse to take matters into our own hands. Waiting is difficult because it means that we've got to acknowledge our own creaturely limitations. It means that we've got to acknowledge that we lack what it takes to simply change our situation or to simply fix our lives. It's hard because we're not in control. And that's what storms force us to recognize. I'm really not in control here. So when you're turned around, when you're in the storm, and when you're struggling to keep your head above the water, you need to hold fast. Specifically, you need to hold fast to the promises of God. Hold fast to his faithful word. To hold fast to what God has spoken. The psalmist in Psalm 119 would say, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Cling to the faithful word of God. Amen? Secondly, unchanging purpose. Now, again, the image of being on a ship at sea is the perfect example because in our lives, we're constantly rocking back and forth. We find ourselves in ever-changing tides and with waves and storms and winds and so on. And in a world where everything changes, you will only find stability in something or someone that is unchanging. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He said, God allows things to change in order that he might establish that which cannot change. So for ancient philosophers and early writers, when they talked about change in this world, they concluded that there's got to be something mysterious out there that does not change. A world that is always changing does not make sense unless there is some fixed point, something steady that tethers it all together. In fact, there's a Navajo creation account that says that the first woman, as she was looking for a place to write the rules or the laws that govern humanity, she searched high and low. She looked in the waters but saw that the waters are constantly moving and decided against that. She looked in the sands and saw that the wind is constantly shifting the sands. And so she looked to the stars and wrote the laws that govern humanity in the stars so that every generation could remember it. And the point of the story is this. To almost every society and every culture that has come before us, it was unthinkable. It was absolutely absurd to stake your life, to stake your hopes or your dreams or your future or anything on something that is here today and then gone tomorrow. And yet, for many of us, this is how we're living. We find refuge in people. We find refuge in opportunities like a degree or a job or a relationship. We find refuge in fickle identities or with groups that are eventually going to fail us and fall apart. Or we even make the mistake of looking to ourselves to be the steady person. We say, everyone else in the world will fail me, so I'm going to be the steady one. I'm going to be the rock. I'm going to keep things holding together. And then we wonder why we're always being tossed to and fro. And then we wonder why our lives always feel so shaky and so unsettled and so disoriented, and why we're always so overwhelmed and fatigued and weary. Verses 16 through 18. For people swear by something greater than themselves. They knew it. We should too. And all their disputes and oath is final for confirmation. Hold on to that word, confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, can I get an amen? God can't lie. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Confirmation, firm. It means to make something steady. And what this teaches us is that God is actively seeking to establish a steady ground for you and I to stand on. I need you to hear this. God deeply desires your stability. God deeply desires your stability. And that steady ground is going to have to be the unchanging character of his purpose. God cannot lie. God cannot fail. God cannot change. Martin Luther would put it this way: faith is living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure and certain, and he's not talking about our confidence, he's talking about God's grace, so sure and certain that a man could stake his life on it 1,000 times. Rock steady. So storms are going to come. Whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian, I hope they told you about that, by the way. Like, becoming a Christian doesn't mean that your life gets easier. In fact, it may actually mean it gets harder. So storms are going to come for everyone, but only those who take refuge in God and in his unchanging character. It's only those that discover a strong encouragement, a stable ground, and it's only in him that we find an unwavering hope to cling to when everything else is falling away and falling apart. So one of my favorite images is a variation of a piece called The Rock of Ages, if we've got that image. Can you see that? It's a popular, like, Americana traditional tattoo, by the way, as well. And it's called the Rock of Ages, but it's actually based on a different hymn on Christ the Solid Rock that says, when darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. In every storm that comes my way, my anchor holds because Christ is the solid rock. Which leads us third and finally to an unending priesthood. Look with me again in verses 19 through 20. We have this. We have this. As a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, or of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there are a few symbols that emerged from the early church that we still have today. The fish. Maybe you've got one of those on your car. The dove. Some denominations still use that today. But there was an image that we've lost that I want to retrieve. It's the anchor. It's the anchor. Think about an anchor. An anchor is what tethers a ship to the ground. If you're in a boat, the anchor goes deep into a realm that you cannot go through to tether you to a foundation that you can't naturally reach and brings a stability that you can't otherwise achieve. The anchor does that. And we're told that in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, we have an anchor for our souls. We can hold fast to the hope of heaven because right now through faith, the hope of heaven is holding fast to us. Sailors throw their anchors down into the seas, but Christians through faith and hope cast our anchors behind the veil into heaven itself where Jesus is. Right now. Right this very moment, it is possible to be vitally connected to heaven, where your innermost being is tethered to the innermost portion of heaven because Jesus is there. Because Jesus is there. He's described here as our forerunner on our behalf that has gone before us. And like an anchor, Jesus was plunged into the depths of the grave and then raised up to the highest heights of heaven so that when we are united with Jesus through faith, we are now tethered to him. Our hope is that where he has gone, we also will be. Because Jesus has passed through death, we will be able to pass through death. Because Jesus was raised to new life, we will be raised to new life. Because Jesus is beyond the veil in the presence of God, we can go beyond the veil in the presence of God as well. Our hope is not a wish. Our hope is not a dream. Our hope is not sentimental feelings or fingers crossed. Our hope, as defined in the scriptures, is a person. Flesh and blood, one who has conquered sin and death and ascended to the right hand of God. I love this quote by Leslie Newbegin. He said, I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Which means that his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of God creates an entirely different category, an entirely different way of approaching life where we don't have to live optimistically with fingers crossed, nor do we have to live pessimistically, all doom and gloom, nothing good will ever happen. A new category has emerged. It's what the Apostle Peter would describe as a living hope. Your hope is only as alive as the risen Christ. Hope is only as strong as the object hoped in. So think about all the things that we hope for, and think about all the things that we attach that word hope to. I hope to meet I hope to meet this certain person at a certain time and place. Even that statement right there is trusting a lot of variables. Like, I'm trusting my vehicle is going to start and it's going to get me to my location. And I'm trusting that, you know, the traffic is going to be okay. And I'm trusting that Google Maps is not going to send me off into no man's land. And I'm trusting that the other person that's meeting me is going to put in just the same amount of effort as I'm putting in to get to that same spot at the same time, and on and on and on. But like so many things that we hope for in this life, things can and things will go wrong. Maybe you're in that moment right now where you're realizing a lot of things in your life are going wrong. And even the most trusted people in our lives are going to fail us. They're going to fail you. You're going to fail them. So we have to live open-handed, even with the things and the people that we love most. We can rely on one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can rely on the people that we love, but we have to live open-handed. But we have a hope in Christ that we can hold fast to, that we can white-knuckle cling to, that we can trust in, that we can tether our souls to, a hope that Paul would say in Romans will not put us to shame. The author of Hebrews describes our hope as sure and steadfast. Nothing can shatter a Christian's hope so long as hope remains anchored to Christ. Hope is now, through Jesus Christ, higher than the heavens because that is where Jesus is. So what that means is for our Christian hope to fail us now, Jesus would quite literally have to fall out of heaven. For your hope to be shattered, Christ would have to disintegrate and fall apart. But as long as our high priest is there, we are solid here. And we have an unwavering hope because, and distinctly because, Jesus has an unending priesthood. There's a children's story that Michelle read to our kids when they were young called The Princess and the Goblin. It's a story of a young girl named Irene. She's visited by her fairy godmother, who gives her a ring, and she assures Irene that in any kind of moment where you're in danger or fear, just put on the ring and I'll be on the other side of it. We'll be connected. But there's a challenge. She can't see the thread. The fairy godmother explains that the thread is so fine that she can't see it. She can only feel it. And she describes to Irene that if the girl ever finds herself in danger, she must just simply put on the ring and the thread will lead her. But she warns her, it's going to lead you in what seems like the wrong direction. It's going to seem like it's moving away from escape and further into danger. And what she says is, don't doubt the thread, keep going. Sure enough, shortly after, she faces a threat as the goblins break into her house. She puts on the ring as she's been told, and she begins to follow it where it leads her. But to her dismay, it leads her right into the cave and the dungeon of the goblins themselves. Right towards the goblins. And she's thinking to herself, surely this can't be the way. This doesn't feel right. I'm moving right towards danger. And what happens is she reaches a dead end. She's stuck. So the thought struck her that at least she could follow the thread backward and thus get out. But quote, the instant she tried to feel it backwards, it vanished from her touch. And she remembered the words of her fairy godmother, follow the thread forward. So she begins to remove the stones, a very painful process. And as she breaks through the wall, she hears the voice of another character named Curdy on the other side. As she breaks through, he says, all right, let's go back through the way that you came. But she says, no, we must follow the thread forward. He doesn't understand what's going on. No, that is further into danger. We need to go out backwards the way you came. And she says, trust me, follow it forward. Wait. And you will see. And sure enough, as they follow it forward, it leads to the way of escape. And what this illustrates is that in the Christian life, the way forward, the way that seems difficult, the way that seems dangerous, the way that seems illogical, or maybe even for some of us, unnatural, is the way that leads to life. There are going to be times where things don't make sense to us. Don't give up when things don't make sense to you. That's distinctly the point. You're not God. And there are going to be moments where the immediate payoff isn't present. Where's the reward? Where's the fulfillment? Where's the promise? But as Irene tells her friend, wait and you will see. Hold fast to the hope of Jesus. Keep your soul anchored to him through hope and faith. Follow the thread that connects you to Jesus and keep moving forward no matter what dangers you face. Friend, it is never the time to go back. And it is certainly right now not the time to go backward. And it is always the right time to persevere. It is always the right time to press on. It is always the right time to keep going. Hold fast. Hold fast. Hold fast. Trust and wait. Amen. Let me pray over us. Father,